Father, thank you that we can be together, gathered in faith, in one accord, just united in our hearts and minds, and with a mutual faith that we share. Faith in you, that you are our God, our Lord, our Savior. And we thank you and praise you this evening and ask you to quicken our hearts afresh with a hunger and an appetite as we look to you in faith, and ask you to open and bless this important chapter to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we are in the third section of the book of Acts. Particularly, we're focusing on Paul's missionary journeys. From 13 on, we see the third part of Acts 1:8 start to be fulfilled. For Jesus said, "When you receive the Spirit of God, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem." That was in Acts 2. In Samaria, that's Acts 8. And Judea and the uttermost parts of the world. And that kicks off from chapter 13 on. And of course, he's going through, there's three journeys, and we're looking at the last one last week, and tonight we're looking at the Jerusalem Council, and that's about the date of it. Again, you might read different dates, but around there, 45, 46, 47, a couple of years. Sometimes you think of a missionary journey, maybe it's only a few weeks or months, but it was a couple of years, some real investment that was made. And they were ministering in an area called Asia Minor, or in Turkey today. And if we look on the if we look on our missionary journey map there, this was what we studied last week in chapter 13 and 14. This was the first missionary journey, starting in Antioch, over to Cyprus, up to the mainland, a little loop through these churches on the mainland, and then back by sea to Antioch. So that completed their first journey. And we saw, as we studied that, that Paul's strategy tends to be that he would go to the cities, he would go to the synagogue. If there was a synagogue, I think it was a minimum of 10 Jewish men in any town there needed to be to have a synagogue. So that wasn't always the case. For example, in Philippi, there's no synagogue, etc. But if there was one, that tended to be where they would go. And of course, he would always be opening the Old Testament scriptures and showing clearly through the prophecies that Jesus was the Messiah. So we see this pattern of ministry. And the reason he would go to the synagogue is because he would find an audience there. There would be an appetite and a knowledge and a respect for the Old Testament that would be found there among the Jews there. Visitors were often invited to speak. We saw that in Antioch, for example. And Paul had a heart for his fellow Jews. And then the last one here was that you would find God-fearing Gentiles there. And you may remember in Antioch when Paul got up, that first recorded sermon we have, several times, and I put the verses up for us in Acts 16, you notice when he starts the message, he says, "Men of Israel, and to you who fear God." These were Gentiles who were seeking for God, believing that perhaps the Jews knew the true God, and they were perhaps becoming proselytes or converting to Judaism, or just there out of interest, but they would come to the synagogue. So you can see there, "you who fear God." And then a little bit later in the same message there in verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Because we're studying and discovering that there's a real clear transition that's clear in the mind of Paul. It's not so clear in the minds of Peter and James and some of the other apostles in Jerusalem yet, how the gospel is ultimately going to the Gentiles. And Paul was raised up to be the apostle or the special messenger to the Gentiles. Also verse 39 in that same opening message, everyone who believes is justified. And then it says, "many of the Jews and devout proselytes," there again, they're Gentiles who converted to Judaism, "followed Paul and Barnabas." And then lastly, at the end, he says, behold, and this was after some opposition from the Jews, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded, etc. And he quotes that prophecy there. So God-fearers, these were in the Gentile world. They in many cases, believed that the Jews possessed the knowledge of the true God, and they were attracted to Judaism. This is in a world of universal idolatry. There's idol worship and lots of different expressions of religion. And they would often come to the synagogues, and that became a center for, of course, the Jews, but also the Gentiles that were seeking God. Not unlike a person who's looking for God and might wander into our church, that kind of thing. Not necessarily a Christian, but they're seeking. The main difference, though, that for you to become a proselyte or to convert to Judaism meant that you had to keep the Mosaic law. You had to come under the law. That included circumcision. That included keeping the Sabbath. It included not worshipping idols. It included abstaining from certain meats, etc., etc. So if you were a Gentile and you believed that the Jews knew the true God, the way that you would convert or become a proselyte would be to adhere to those things. So when the church began in Acts 2, it was predominantly Jewish. And many of the Jews, even the Jewish Christians, believed that Jesus was kind of added to Judaism. Jesus was added to the law. So that they thought, well, of course, Jesus is the Messiah, and we believe that he died on the cross for us, but also we must continue to keep the law, as Moses taught. There was a time when it took some time for that to be worked out and to become clear among the churches, particularly with the writing of the epistles in that first century, began to clarify the new economy, the new age under grace. So remember when Peter went to Cornelius, this was the first. Cornelius being recognized as the first Gentile to become a Christian. Up until that point, we're talking quite a few years, up until that point, only Jews. And then all of a sudden we see Cornelius and the others that were gathered there becoming Christians. And Peter, of course, reports what happens to Jerusalem. He's just as shocked as anyone. He goes back to Jerusalem and they say, what happened? He says, well, I went to Cornelius. I had a dream. He had a dream. I preached the gospel and they received the Spirit just like I. And he says, I know, I get it. I'm as shocked as you are. And God really had to move Peter, drag him there almost. He was so fearful to even to go into the house of a Gentile. And when he came back to Jerusalem, they had issue with him. If you read chapter 11, they got right in his face and said, how could you even go into the house of a Gentile? And he says, okay, let me tell you the whole story. And at the end of that chapter, in verse 18, when they heard his story, he says, oh, now we see that God has granted the Gentiles life through the gospel also. And then, of course, we see what happened in Antioch with Barnabas goes to Antioch, also sent by Jerusalem, to see what's happening. He gets there, he sees this Gentile church filled with Gentiles who have the joy of the Lord and worship and faith, and he sees the life. It says he sees the grace of God there. He goes to look for Saul of Tarsus and brings him back, and we see the momentum of this amazing church is going to become the missionary center of course, which Barnabas and Saul are sent out. And we studied that missionary journey last week, chapter 13 and 14. So the question that's coming to the surface in this important period of history, particularly in the Jewish mind, is what does the Gentile have to do to become a Christian? So, and this will be answered at what famously is called the Jerusalem Council. It's the first recognized church council where the apostles come together in Jerusalem and they're there to answer this all-important question. So we remember how the end of chapter 14, at the end of the missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul, it says, when they came and gathered the church together, this is at Antioch, they reported all that God had done with them, and notice this phrase, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. verse 28, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. It's probably about 2, maybe 3 years between the end of chapter 14, the end of that first journey, and the Jerusalem Council. During that time, they're in Antioch, they're teaching the disciples, we have little commentary on that time. But when we come to chapter 15, let's look at it together, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So it says they came down, because anything from Jerusalem is down because of the lay of the land. But of course on the map it's directly straight up, right, north from Jerusalem. They came down to Antioch. And this was their message. You have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. How's that for a gospel? Should we try that in Peace Haven? We'll try that on the streets of Peace Haven. Here's the message. If you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can be saved. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he can't be saved, right? But these were adding to the gospel. And of course, the real issue here is not just circumcision, as it mentions in verse 1, but if your eyes go down to verse 5, they say it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That's the real issue, not just the circumcision, the outward confirmation of someone's conversion or faith or Judaism, but that they would practice keeping the law of Moses. These men are called Judaizers. Paul uses that term in Galatians 2:14. These are those who teach that a Christian must adopt the Jewish, in this case, the Jewish customs and practices and the law of Moses. Judaizers are alive and well today in a different form. Anyone who is adding to the gospel would fall into this category. Paul would have real issue with them today as he did back then. Anyone who, for example, teaches that you need to repent to be saved, and in a lot of camps today, what they mean by repent is that your lifestyle has to change. It's not just that it's a change of mind, which is what the word means, metanoia, it just means to change your mind. But they believe it means a change of lifestyle, and you can't be saved until your lifestyle has changed. So you've got to stop drinking, stop smoking, stop doing all that, and start doing all this, and then you can be saved. That's adding to the gospel. There are people who teach that. Vocabulary is important because people use words in different ways. Also, what's called lordship salvation, which is often over and opposed to what we could call free grace, which is the camp that we would find ourselves in. And lordship salvation often is hand in hand with Calvinism. And not to go into that tonight, but the acronym TULIP gives the 5 points of Calvinism. And the last one, the P, stands for perseverance. And it says, if you are truly saved, you will persevere to the end. And Jesus will be made the Lord of your life all the way to the end. And if you don't persevere, you're not really saved. So it puts people in this bondage to persevere and maintain something, live up to something. That you can lose your salvation, etc., things like that, are things that bring a works program. It's grace plus something, Jesus plus something. And we need to be discerning. Remember that Paul taught in Galatians 1:7, he spoke about those who trouble you. And that word trouble, and these are the Judaizers, these are those who are telling the Galatians, remember the map, that area of Galatia, Iconium, Derbe, that area, the Judaizers were following Paul from city to city, and after they left, they were saying, oh, what he said, add the law. They were changing the gospel, and Paul wrote Galatians to address that and say, you know what, I have a problem with that, because that's not the gospel. It's another gospel which is taking away your peace, or the word here is trouble you. And he says they pervert the gospel, and the Greek word here, pervert, means to turn something and change it from one thing into something completely different. And that's what they were doing with the gospel. So, we got the context, right? Paul and Barnabas have spent 2 years going around this region, preaching the gospel, seeing incredible fruit. Gentiles coming to the Lord, churches being planted. They finally come back to Antioch. They're rejoicing. They're considering what God has done. And then these guys come up from Jerusalem and say, they're starting to teach people that you have to keep the law to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas, look at verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, in plain language, they were angry. It was a heated debate going back and forth, arguing about what the gospel is. And of course, we hope there would be a heated debate. Paul's kind of like, you kidding me? We just spent 2 years seeing the fruit of grace, and you're going to come in and bring the law in? Not happening. Not on our watch. So Paul even writes, again in Galatians 1:8, even if we ourselves preach another gospel, or even an angel from heaven, you don't hear him and let him be accursed. It's a very strong word, basically to be damned, if anyone would preach another gospel. Paul would take issue with that. So, let's read on. So they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. This question, very important question to be answered. What is the gospel? What do Gentiles, and also Jews for that matter, really have to do to be saved? Where does the law of Moses fit in? Do we keep it? Has it been fulfilled? Is it? What's the answer? So Paul and Barnabas, and it says, and a few others that could testify of what had happened and make sure the facts were straight, went up to Jerusalem to deal with this issue. Galatians 2 gives us a backdrop for this, which we wouldn't have unless we had the book of Galatians. And I put the verses up for you. Galatians 2, then after 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. Now, so this is what's happening. This is Acts 15. Paul is reflecting back to this time in the Jerusalem Council. After 14 years, so it's been 14 years since Barnabas and Paul took the offering to Jerusalem. Remember in Acts 12, when there was the famine and the persecution. 14 years have passed. And he took Titus with him, which is interesting, because Titus was a Gentile. He was a Gentile convert. So Paul said, okay, we're going to go out and talk about Gentiles getting saved. Let's take one with us. Titus, you're coming with us. And I went up by revelation, in other words, God told him, led him to do it, and communicated to them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I right run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And what he's saying there is these radical Jews, when they saw Titus, they said, hey, he should be circumcised. In fact, let's do it right now. Paul said, no, this is why we've come. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought into who came in to stealth, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So that gives us some insight to this trip. So back to Acts 15, verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So on their way from Antioch to Jerusalem, it tells us that on their way, they're visiting some of the churches and telling them again what had happened for those couple of years, telling them about the gospel going forth. And what's the result? And caused great joy to all the brethren. Notice verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders and reported all things that God had done with them. Notice it doesn't say, and caused them great joy. We don't see that with Jerusalem. There's a bit of a question mark in Jerusalem. They don't know how to hear this. They already struggled when Peter came back from Caesarea with the story about Cornelius. They accepted it, but there was still a bit of a question mark. And here we have verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying again, it's necessary to circumcise them, to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And again, over in Galatians chapter 2, it tells us, Paul said he had a private conference with the apostles, particularly James, Peter, and John, the pillars of the church, as they were called. And the larger council with everyone followed. And in this council, Peter will be the first one to speak. This is actually the last time we hear of Peter in the book of Acts. It's here in chapter 15. And he gets up to speak. Why? Because, of course, he's a leader in the church of Jerusalem, but also because he's the one who was sent to see Cornelius and the other Gentiles be saved. He had a story. He had a context. So he gets up and he gives that report. Verse 7. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So again, he's looking back to Acts 10 and 11. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us." And if you remember back in Acts 10, when he's preaching and he's just getting started in his message, and all of a sudden when he gets to the key word, "whoever believes," all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is made evident. It's clear that they have put their faith in Christ. They come believers. And Peter says to those that are with him, "Who can deny that they get baptized? For they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." And that's what he's saying here. Verse 9, "And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And of course, this is a very graphic picture of the yoke that would yoke or join two animals together in the labor. This is also used in Galatians 5:1. Again, that book of Galatians, we see the contextual relevance to this history. Paul writes in Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and do not return again to the yoke of bondage." And he's referring to coming back under the law. Christ came to set you free from that. So Peter says, listen, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? And notice this, "which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear." Guys, let's be honest. We can't keep the law. We fail, we blow it, we sin. The law was given actually to reveal that to us, that we need grace, that we are sinners. So he says, the yoke of the law is unbearable. Why would we put them under that yoke? Verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." An amazing verse. This is what we believe, saved by grace. Not only us Jews, but clearly also the Gentiles, saved by grace through faith. And then verse 12, "And then all of the multitude kept silent." We don't hear of any response. Peter says, okay, I've finished my part. There's silence in the council. And then the multitude listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. By the way, notice the order here. It says, listen to Barnabas and Paul. You notice the order switched back there. All through the missionary journey, it's Paul and Barnabas. But here in Jerusalem, Paul's probably like, Barnabas, you might want to take this one. You were sent out from Jerusalem. There's lots of question marks over me, the apostle to the Gentiles. Why don't you take this? So, and he's clearly recognized by the Jerusalem church, perhaps more so at this point. So Barnabas therefore takes this place. And once again, in light of this new introduction from Peter, he gives the testimony. Verse 13, "After they had become silent, James answers, saying..." So now James, this is the half-brother of the Lord. This is the same James who writes the Epistle of James. He's one of the leaders in Jerusalem. He was a very respected leader. All of them were, Peter, James, and John, the three leaders in Jerusalem. And what does he say? "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," and that's an affectionate reference to Peter, of course. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. Now, James takes an Old Testament prophecy to make a point. The prophecy is from Amos 9, which says, "After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name." Now, He's showing here, this is a prophecy that looks ultimately to the kingdom, as it says there, the kingdom of David. And it says, when the Lord comes back, he will restore the nation of Israel, and all of the Gentiles would seek the Lord during that time, during the millennial kingdom. So they will share in the blessings, but they will continue as Gentiles, and there is no reference of them having to become Jews. So he uses this to help with his argument. "Therefore," verse 19, "I determined that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." And of course, not troubling them means we shouldn't trouble them any further than the simple grace through faith that Peter just spoke about. We shouldn't trouble them by imposing the standards of the law, the requirements of the law on them. So this was his conclusion for the Gentile salvation. However, James also could see how that this liberty of the Gentiles to not be obligated to keep the law at all, and of course the Jews weren't either, but they were on a migration out of that thinking. But James understood that the liberty of the Gentiles could be a stumbling block to some of the Jews that believe. So he adds this. He says, "But that we write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So these things he mentions, there are four of them, there in verse 20, are associated with the Gentile religions, with idolatry. So he says, okay, the Gentiles are saved by grace through faith. But so that they wouldn't be a stumbling block to the Jews, let's encourage the Gentiles that they also would abstain from these things to help with the mission towards the Jews and also with the fellowship with Jews who are going to be in the same church, Jew and Gentile. Paul echoes this mindset through his own epistles in Romans 14, in 1 Corinthians 8, where he speaks about, don't be a stumbling block to your brother, but let love reign. And Paul even says, I will become all things to all men that I might win some. That's the principle here. Don't let your liberty as a Gentile be a stumbling block for a Jew who is seeking the truth. That's the point. So in the letter that follows, they write a letter, it doesn't make this an obligation. It says, if you do these things, you do well, those four things. So it's not a condition for salvation, and some people get stuck with that when they read this part in Acts 16. To summarize it, this is what James says. He's answering two questions. The first is a theological necessity of circumcision and the law for salvation. That is clearly rejected. The second is the practical necessity of Gentile Christians abstaining from certain practices for the sake of the Jews, and that is accepted. But this is by no means a condition for salvation, that's made clear. They're saved by grace through faith and not by keeping the law, but then we want to be culturally sensitive, have a missionary ministry heart towards our fellow Jews, and if you abstain from these things, you do well. So, when he says this, verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Namely," and there's two men, "Judas and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So, they conclude the council. They decide they're going to put it in a letter. They're going to give the letter to Paul and Barnabas, send them back to Antioch with two other leading representative teachers, preachers from Jerusalem up to confirm it also verbally, so that I have the letter and also a verbal confirmation. There's also another insight from Galatians 2. I'll just add it here, where Paul says, on the contrary, when they, speaking of the apostles, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectually in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. In other words, in this council, it became clear that Paul was the apostle who was going to go to the Gentiles, and he went with their blessing. And Peter particularly had a focus because he was leading in Jerusalem to the Jews. And when James, Peter, and John, they're the three leaders, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Okay, so they parted with a clear understanding that, okay, Paul, you've got it from the Lord. This is a new era. You are going to the Gentiles and God bless you. So just take Justice and Silas with you and they'll confirm all that we've said. So verse 23, they wrote this letter to them, and it gives us the letter here in the chapter. It says, the apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. In other words, okay, they came from Jerusalem and they said that they were from us, but we did not send them. They did not represent us. It seemed good to us, verse 25, being assembled with one accord, and he's confirming that this was a healthy meeting. We are unified. There's not a division in our decision. To send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word and mouth. Now watch Silas, by the way. He's going to become a key character as it unfolds. He will become a very close companion with Paul on his next missionary journey. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now note that they're aware the Holy Spirit is leading them, and I love this principle here. He said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And of course, there doesn't have to be miraculous wonders or miracles for there to be an indication that the Holy Spirit is leading. Spirit-filled men can very simply detect the peace and the joy and the unity and the leading of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we had a meeting today, I enjoyed it so much, where we gathered together and we talked through something, and at the end we said, okay, in Jesus' name, and I sensed God was with us. And those types of meetings are where we're all just available for the Spirit of God to lead us in the safety of a multitude of counselors like that. And that's what happens here. They seem that the Holy Spirit unto us to lay no burden upon you. And that burden, again, is referring to the law. And he just mentions those four things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, things strangled, sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell. And that's it. Nothing about circumcision or keeping the law or the Sabbath, etc. No condition for salvation, but just if you do well, if you abstain from these things. So when they were sent off, so now Paul and Barnabas and Justice and Silas, four of them now going back down to Antioch. When they came to Antioch, they had gathered the multitude together. They delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And of course, everyone in Antioch goes, oh, great, everyone else understands what we've been hearing and teaching and believing here in Antioch for these some years by now. They rejoice in that the gospel is made so clear. And verse 32, now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So you can imagine they have a little conference there at Antioch. on the theme of the gospel, I imagine, and everyone's encouraged in that. And after that, they had stayed there for a time. They were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So now it's time for Judas and Silas to return. But, verse 34, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Silas is like, wait a minute. I'm not ready to go back to Jerusalem. Are you kidding me? Something great is happening here. He's listening to Paul and Barnabas, and he's seeing the church in Antioch. He's hearing about the missions, and perhaps they're going to go again. And he's thinking, wait a minute, back to Jerusalem. I'm staying. So Silas stays. Oh, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Paul and Barnabas, 35, also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, another little aside. Sometime between Acts 15 and 16, which is Jerusalem Council and the second missionary journey, sometime between that, Peter comes from Jerusalem and he visits Antioch. And again, we go to Galatians to give Paul's report on what happened. It's quite a fascinating one, especially when you consider it's after the Jerusalem Council. After Peter makes the declaration, okay, the Gentiles also by grace through faith, and one, you know, we're together. But this is what he says. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played hypocrite with him. Even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So there was a situation where everyone's gathered for fellowship after the service, and Peter comes up with some other Jews from Jerusalem, and he's eating. He decides that he will separate himself from the Gentiles to eat with the Jews. He would eat with the Gentiles, but as soon as other Jews came, as soon as James came, he became Jewish again. And Paul had an issue with that. It says he withstood him face to face, nose to nose. It was a public rebuke. Imagine that. Peter, the head of the church in Jerusalem, the apostle Peter, and Paul confronts him and says, that is off. That is not right. In verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ, etc. And he goes into justification there. So he clearly spells out publicly, rebuking his brother Peter in that moment. It was needed because that was a clear contradiction of all that God had done to that point in clarifying the gospel. And as Paul brings out in Ephesians 3, the mystery of the body of Christ being made of both Jew and Gentile, the same in Christ. Back to Acts 15, verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, and this is how we're coming to the end here, let us now go back, and this is after some days, so a little bit of time has passed here. We'll look at the timeline in a minute. Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now that's a great desire, isn't it? That's a wonderful heart. Let's go back and follow the same route and revisit the churches that we started and see how the leadership's going and the preaching's going and the church is going and have a little seminar here and here. Let's go back. There's some speculation you could make about this, and I'm not going to push it too hard. You can consider it yourself. But sadly, this missions trip doesn't start with the same flavor as Acts 13. In Acts 13, we read about the leaders and prayer and fasting and the Holy Spirit speaking, but we don't read about that here. We read, unfortunately, actually about a division between Barnabas and Paul. Because verse 37 says, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John Mark. Now you may remember on the first missionary trip, they were sent and they decided, well, Barnabas probably said, let's bring John Mark, who was his young cousin or perhaps his nephew, and said, and when they headed to the mainland, which was when Paul became the leader, John Mark said, nah, I'm heading back. I'm on the first boat back to Antioch. So he left them by sea. So now you fast forward all these years to the second missionary journey, and Paul's like, okay, let's go again. Barnabas says, great, I'll be right back. I'm just going to get John Mark. And Paul's like, no, no way. We are not having him. Come with us. This is verse 38. Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them in the work. Now, if you read different commentaries, you see some say that Paul was insensitive and he should, you know, whatever, and you can read different. But it seems to me as if Barnabas here was perhaps being a little bit sentimental. Perhaps it wasn't time for John Mark to go. We certainly see when they divide and Barnabas ends up going with John Mark and Paul chooses Silas and they go their separate ways, the inspired commentary in the book of Acts follows Paul. We don't really hear what happens with Uncle Barnabas taking nephew John Mark to his home island in Cyprus. We don't hear about that, although I'm sure God used it. But it seems as though Paul, I would side with Paul in this little case here. But they were both, irrespective of that, God used it. But it says, verse 39, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And of course, that's an unfortunate event in our history. A division between the Apostle Paul and beloved Barnabas. Can you imagine? The son of encouragement, the one who came and found him in Tarsus. And they'd had all of that missionary adventure together. And here, there is a clash. It's unfortunate, but also we understand it. It can happen. The wonderful news is that later in the epistles, we see Paul refer to Barnabas. They were reconciled. They were brothers in grace. And even John Mark, at the end of Paul's life, when he's in prison, he writes 2 Timothy. He says, please send John Mark to me because he is profitable both for me and the ministry. So it seems as though there was just a time question, that John Mark perhaps wasn't ready for this mission trip at this time, but of course this is the same Mark that was one of four men who wrote a gospel account of the life of Jesus. This was an incredible man who was used greatly by God, and so just the timing and God's appointment, that's all. So we read, so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, verse 40, the last couple of verses here, but Paul chose Silas and departed. And it's interesting, those words, chose Silas. Paul chose Silas. And it speaks to me of this. You want to be careful who you choose. I think there's a place in missions and team life and church life where there is prayer and carefulness and sensitivity, and be careful who you choose to have on your team. You want to have like-minded people, people like the John Mark question, people who are ready, who are mature, who are going to contribute, that it's God's timing for their life. So often the work of God can be hampered by naturally thinking people who are not taking up their cross and dying to their flesh life. They have an opinion, they're critical, they're negative. God bless them. God will do a work in their life, but maybe it's not the best time to have them on this particular team at this particular time. It's just a sensitive question. Because you will see next week, remember next week they're in Philippi, which, by the way, will be a great backdrop for us as we go into Discipleship Explored, because that's the book, and this, we'll look at the context of that. But they're in a Philippi prison, remember? And Paul is in prison at midnight. They've been beaten, they're in stocks, and Paul is sitting next to Silas. And they sing songs and praise at midnight. But perhaps it might have been a different story if it was John Mark who was sitting next to him in that prison. I'm speculating, I don't know. But perhaps John Mark would have been saying, oh, what a great leader you are. What a great mission trip this is. We ended up in prison. Good job, Paul. I knew I shouldn't have come. When it was all in God's plan, it was all in God's work. Perhaps it was Silas who was the song leader that night. Perhaps it was Paul who was hanging his head and Silas just broke out in a song. And before you know it, they're both singing praises to God and God delivers them from the prison, etc., and starts the church in Philippi. But you got to wonder, John Mark or Silas, Paul chose Silas. And because it's better to have a song leader with you than a critic, someone who's going to be complaining all the time. That's why I always think of the principle of a wife, as the Bible calls your wife, being a helpmate. I know that in my life, there is such an invaluable silent strength I get from just knowing that my wife is on my team. Anything that would affect that, oh, it would be crippling. But to know, if no one else is with me, I know my wife is with me. And there's such strength in that. And it's the same in team life. It's the same on a board of elders or that type of thing. You know, I know that this guy, we're on the same page, we're on the same team, we've got the same heart, we're in this for the same reason. And that phrase of one accord goes through all the book of Acts, and it's a key phrase. So it says, Paul chose Silas and departed, and notice this phrase also, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So again, it seems as though the church also was recognizing particularly Paul and Silas. And they went through Syria and Cilicia. And this is this region here, Syria and Cilicia, this region. And of course, they go beyond that. They revisit the churches from the first missionary journey, and then the Spirit of God leads them and they go on into Europe that much further in the second missionary journey. So they'll be joined by two other team members as well. That's Timothy and Luke, another author of one of the Gospels. So that's it. Any questions or comments? We have a few minutes if you'd like to. You're welcome.